Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow in understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight we'll look through the Psalms and see what they teach us about repentance and confession of sins, and the forgiveness granted to us because we have confessed the Savior from sin. Sean Weir leads us in tonight's study.
We are in part 7 of our many-parted Psalm series this night. And if you'd be so kind, would you please turn to Psalm 130? That's the Psalm we're going to start with this evening. And I'm going to do something at the beginning of this teaching and at the end of this teaching to hopefully help make sure I don't get any angry emails or phone calls after tonight because what I said tonight was misunderstood. It's been well said, anytime you share something, there's always 4 layers of communication. There's what you said, there's what you think you said, there's what they heard, and there's what they think they heard. So I'm going to do the best I can here tonight. And I appreciate, I say it somewhat in jest, I appreciate why there can be sensitivity to this topic, but this is something we do not want to shrink away from. Tonight we're going to look at the Psalms of repentance and forgiveness. We're going to see it's a great Psalms theme all through. We're going to see very plainly as these psalmists, as humans, representing us and what it's like, or expressing unto God the agony and the damages that come to our hearts, to our lives, when we ignore sin in our lives. We're going to look at the release then that only comes by confessing and acknowledging our sin to our God. But I want you to clearly hear, and for all those who may hear this later, that I am not teaching, and I would not teach, that in order to be forgiven, you have to remember to confess every single sin that you ever commit. Can we all sign off on that right now? Okay, good, you're relieving me, okay? I do realize that is what other Christian traditions teach, and that may even have been, for some of you, what your previous religious background was, and I'm sorry for that. But what I'm going to endeavor to teach tonight is that it is good, it is godly for us to be honest and confess our sins, knowing that as 1 John 1 says, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We do not confess our sins in order to be forgiven. We've confessed the Savior from sin. We've become forgiven in His work, clothed in His righteousness. However, and in the same breath, it is good, it is right, it is only honest when we become aware of our sin in our lives to acknowledge, to confess, so that we can be relieved from the accusations of the adversary and the burden of the guilt in our own heart and be again full in our relationship and our fellowship with our Father. We don't confess sin to be forgiven. I think that's the 3rd time I've said it now, okay? But it's good, it's honest, it's clearing to the soul. There's a burden when we don't acknowledge sin and we don't confess it. We see this all through the Bible, and for you and I today as Christians, the advantage we have is we additionally get to do these things in acknowledgement and here standing in the shadow of the cross because it's paid for. It's already finished. So this evening, we're going to be considering what are referred to as the penitential psalms, for penitence. Traditionally, there are 7 of these penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. And Psalm 130, which again, if you haven't turned to, please do turn to, this is the 6th of these 7 psalms of penitence. We'll be looking at 3 of these tonight, but in all 3, I want you to note in each very straightforward expressions of contrition and full repentance. This one, Psalm 130, is also one of the Psalms of Ascent. It's one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, which we're going to be considering that in its own session more fully later in this series. Those 15, they start with Psalm 120, and they go all the way to the 134th Psalm. These Psalms were the Psalms that were traditionally sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they're making their way up to Jerusalem for the feast, which is kind of neat to consider in light of our Lord and His disciples singing this and these other Psalms as they're coming up to Jerusalem, making their pilgrimage. This Psalm is a special one to many. It was one that was particularly dear to the great John Wesley. He He wrote later in his journal in his life that on the afternoon, the same day when he famously felt his heart strangely warmed while he was overhearing a public reading of Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Galatians, and that was really the cause for him to first trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation, John Wesley had also that day attended a Vesper service at St. Paul's Cathedral in which the choir sang Psalm 130, and it moved him to tears and changed his life. So it's a very special psalm. Luther himself also was moved by this psalm, and he famously wrote his own hymn of it. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's called, "From the Depths of Woe, I Cry to Thee." It was inspired by Psalm 130. This song, we're going to note, it begins in the depths, it ends in the heights. As a structure, if this is helpful, we're going to see in verses 1 and verses 2, our psalmist is crying. In verses 3 and 4, our psalmist is considering. In verses 5 and 6, our psalmist is waiting. And in verses 7 and 8, our psalmist is preaching. So we're going to read through this together, and then we're going to walk through it. Psalm 130, please. I meant to turn there in my Bible. Give me one second. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Yeah. So Psalm 130, verse 1 again, we see it's a song of ascents, and the psalmist begins by crying out of the deep. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's using these phrasings, I cry, hear my voice, be attentive. I think we can see this is not a casual call. This is an emergency call. Where is this psalmist? Well, he tells us he's in the depths. This is a drowning man crying out with his last breaths, knowing he's about to go under. And he says, out of the depths, O Lord, hear my voice. Who does that sound like in the Old Testament? Out of the depths, I'm drowning. Hear me, God. Who does that sound like? Jonah, gold star, whoever said that. Yeah, top of the class. Jonah. For Jonah, remember in that narrative, it really wasn't until he was under the depths, right, that he really cried out to his God, and how merciful of a God that even there Jonah had his ear. In the same way, this psalmist here is crying out because it's very obvious he can't save himself. What is this psalmist drowning in? I think it's clear. I don't think he's literally singing this in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, right? He's asking God for mercy. And what we come to see here is it's this sense of guilt that is causing him to feel overwhelmed and that he's drowning in it. Remember, mercy means not getting what I do deserve. So it's admitting I'm guilty, but God, please, I'm crying to you. Spare me from the punishment that you would be just to give to me. So appreciating this in light of how Psalms, again, helps us to process through the whole of the human experience and emotion. There's many different things that people can experience, a sense of being overflooded with and a despair of depth in their heart. There's depths of sorrows in the Psalms. There's depths of confusion and fear. But what we see here in Psalm 130 is the depth that this psalmist is crying out from is the depths of the pain of guilt and the weight, the crushing weight of his sin. And many people have drowned there. But this psalmist does the right thing. He cries out to his God, and it teaches us so well. In that kind of time, you do that kind of thing. So many others have gone under the waves of this guilt, and they have not come back up. Cry out to your God for mercy in that time. And this psalmist is then reflecting in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Isn't it amazing how often you hear people moan about how they feel they're not getting what they deserve? And this psalmist realized, if God gave people what they actually deserved, nobody would be able to survive. And the thought of that makes him cry out for mercy. Isn't that beautiful? You know, what else could I bring when I'm called to account before my God, but lips that are just ready to say, guilty as charged? Who could stand? Who among men could stand if God kept a running Excel spreadsheet for every single one of us in our lives? Who's going to make it? It's honest. And then what a beautiful turn in verse 4. He says, but with you there is what? Forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. That phrase alone might be worth putting on a little 3x5 card and just stick it in your pocket to walk around during the day with and take out and read to yourself again. But with you there is forgiveness. That is the God who we are able to cry out to for mercy, especially in times when it feels like the depth of the awareness of my failings and my sin and the weight of it feel like I'm about to be drowned out from it. But with you, there is forgiveness. And this is beautiful about our God, the true God, compared to all the petty justice and vindictiveness of all the false gods that were promoted in that time or promoted in this time. Their gods were very moody gods. They were gods who needed to be appeased. They were often very cruel and very unjust. With our God, the true God, it is proclaimed, no, but with you there is forgiveness. It's beautiful. Psalm 86 even says, our God is a God who is ready to forgive. I love that. Before the sinner sins, he's already ready to forgive. And this is so key for this topic, because if I don't know of my God that he is a God with whom there is forgiveness, if I don't know of my God that he is merciful, then in this time where there's awareness of sin and awareness of failing and awareness of my guilt, I have nobody to turn back to, do I? It's really important. Why did the prodigal son in the depth of the pigsty get up and start that long walk home? Because he knew that his father was merciful. And that's a model for you and I. But I'll tell you, one of the things our enemy is so skillful at is the way he has of convincing the convicted soul that your sin has outrun the mercy and the grace of God. And it starts with an accusation against you. Oh, look at you. Rub your nose in it. Look at what you've done. And then after that, always then comes this accusation against God. Oh, no. No, don't think you can go to him. He's not that forgiving. He's not merciful enough for this one. Satan still is that same slandering, lying snake in the grass, and he accuses God before man, and he accuses man before God, and he's a liar. He's a liar. But with you, there is forgiveness. This psalmist knew, even in the depths, and it's coming up past my neck, I can cry out to him. I know who he is. Even an Old Testament psalmist could boast this about his God. How much more you and I, this side of the cross? And if you'd spare me for a moment, a couple beautiful exclamations of this truth through the Old Testament for Israel to know their God is not like the pagan gods. The very first time that Moses walks up Mount Sinai to receive the covenant law for the nation of Israel from God, it says the Lord passed before him, and God boasts this about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know what drives me nuts? When you hear people say, well, you know, that Old Testament God. What? This is his first proclamation. Hey, Moses, this is the kind of God I am unto my people. The last written words of Micah the prophet, the last words in his writing, he exclaims this, God, who is like you? One who pardons iniquities, passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. A God who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea. Isn't that beautiful? Last one, Psalm 103, the psalmist said, our God does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us back according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, how high are the heavens than the earth? So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, the east and west, they never touch, right? So far does he remove our transgressions from us. Oh God, but with you there is forgiveness. And then he says, therefore, in light of our God who has this kind of delight in forgiveness, therefore this same God, he says, should be feared, meaning reverenced, respected. The very fact that, just beginning with the thought that he is God and we are not, should instill fear in our hearts. That alone, right? He's God. What am I? Made of dust and ashes. I'm a clod of dirt. That obliges reverence to him to begin with. But on top of that, with this God, there is forgiveness. How much more then should the hearts of men fear him and honor him and be filled with such a sense of awe that I get to stand before a God of such graciousness? Isn't that beautiful? See, if it said, you know, but with you there's pettiness, it would still be right to say, but yeah, you should be feared. Or if it says, yeah, you're kind of unjust, it still should read, but he should be feared. How much more? But with you there's forgiveness. Therefore, we should fear him. And I think it's important, you know, we shouldn't for a moment think that God's kindness to be one to so generously pardon sinful men and women like you and me in any way diminishes the righteous demands of his holiness. His wrath against sin is the inevitability of his holiness. It's from by the very nature of who he is. But God is God, and he's a forgiving God. How much more then, if we all knew that his wrath was coming for us, and we can't get out from under it, and we're all in the soup no matter what, we might be shaken in our boots, right? There would be a sense of fear. We might respect him. How much more then, knowing that with him, there's forgiveness. Do you get it? It's so cheapened so easily in our hearts. It needs to be so much more. And I also want us to note in this psalm, the guilt preceded the reverence for his forgiveness. It's been well said, if you take the guilt of sin right, then you will take seriously the grace of forgiveness. Then you sing Amazing Grace. It's actually something amazing to you, right? Yeah. You know, it's very popular today to hear people say, and sometimes you see it on a t-shirt, only God can judge me. And I think in my heart, yeah, and that should terrify you. There's no sense of accountability to him. There's no sense of his justice and his right wrath as God. What depth of meaning then does the prospect of his forgiveness hold to a heart that isn't afraid of the idea that I will give account to him one day? There wouldn't be a sense of guilt preceding it. So first you see, repentance comes from this idea that I'm going to answer to him. There is a fear of judgment. Then how much more do I fear and reverence him? Because I know there's forgiveness with him. Do you understand it? This could be misunderstood. That's why I'm saying it 12 times over. So again, then as the line in that song goes, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, right? It's grace to fear him and understand and feel uncomfortable with my sin before him. But then it's grace that fear relieves. Isn't that so cool? Then crying out knowing there's grace here to be found and there's the relief from that. So do you understand? His free forgiveness does not mean that your sin doesn't matter. It's not that God's partial, neglectful, forgetful regarding justice. He cares a lot about justice. He's very clear in how much he cares about holiness. But the fact that he chooses to put those sins away and remember them no more, therefore, how much more should we be emboldened? No, it's to him in the depths that I cry out to for mercy, and I reverence him so deeply and greatly. It means something to me, because with him, there's forgiveness. Then the psalmist says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. You see that poetic repetition there, right? Emphasizing, I'm staying put. I'm waiting. And we ask, you know, waiting for what? As we read this. But in the context, what have we been speaking about here? Oh, the assuring word, the confidence, the sense of the forgiveness. And he knows this about God. Remember, that's why he cried out to him. But he's still in a bit of the night of the soul, wrestling with, I did do this. And the need for the word and the hope for it, for the sense of the relief from that. And he twice compares himself here to a watch guard on duty. You know, he's here, it's night, he's got the last shift, and he's just waiting to see that sunrise, holding on for that morning light, and then all that was dark before will be made clear. He's coming to a God who he knows is merciful and forgiving, and he has certainly cried out to him from the depth of the weight and the sense of his failure. But he doesn't quite yet have the relief. And I think this is healthy. This is good for us to see. He knows that he needs to stay put and keep waiting until he has it and the relief is there. I think this shows us the processing our hearts sometimes need in these matters. And this is important for us to hear. I think sometimes, specifically with something as heavy as this, where I think I might drown from how guilty I feel, we can wrongly think of knowing the truth and then just renewing my mind. It's like a light switch, right? And then you may get frustrated when it feels like, well, it just didn't go away instantaneously. You might even then turn inward and start getting critical on yourself. Well, maybe I just don't have enough faith. Sometimes getting truths like this, like, yeah, that horrible thing that you felt like would drown you out, you're actually forgiven. It's actually pardoned. It's actually taken care of. Sometimes that takes a little bit of waiting in the heart and hoping in him and looking to his word through the night of the processing it to help that truth go the 18 inches from the head to the heart. It's no lack of faith. It's just your heart needs to process it. You know it's true. You're still watching. You're still waiting for the morning light to dawn. Does that make sense? Especially in a matter like this with a great failure, a deep sin, it might take a little bit of time. Keep crying, keep watching, keep waiting. Like our Lord, how many times does he go back in prayer until it's relieved? He just keeps going. So we see with this psalmist, right? Be kind to your heart. Be patient to your heart. It was hurting a lot not that long ago. Give it some time for light to dawn again. You keep crying, you keep looking and waiting in his word. Again, Luther's hymn, From the Depths of Woe, has a really great verse for this. He says, therefore, my hope is in the Lord and not in my own merit. It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit that he is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. And though it tarry through the night until the morning waken, my heart shall never doubt his might nor count itself forsaken. Isn't that cool? So you stay put. You wait. You watch. So here he is, he's in the middle of the night. I know my God's a God of forgiveness. I'm still waiting on him and his word. It's that kind of sense of weeping may endure for a night, but there's going to be joy in the morning. And it has come to this man, because now look at verse 7. Now he's preaching. He says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. Confidence in verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. With this, in these last two verses, his phrasing is now turned from personal focus to public. He's now, with what he's learned in his own private life in waiting on God and trusting him from the depths of his own guilt and coming to God to get the relief and the forgiveness from him, he's now using that as he calls upon the rest of Israel, hey, all of you, do what I did. Wait on this same God. Hope in the Lord. On the basis of his steadfast love, and then he's not stingy with redemption. He's plentiful with it. The same God who brings the relief to an individual can bring it to a whole nation, to a whole community. Isn't that cool? So it's something he's proven in his private life. Now he wants it for everybody else. He's the one I go to. He's the one I cry to when I need to acknowledge fault. I plead to him for mercy because it's only ever right to enter in his presence on the basis of the fact that with him there is forgiveness. Therefore, all of Israel, hope in the Lord. He's the only one we have to hope in for redemption. And for us today, I think these kinds of psalms, again, are really important. We often and rightly recognize that our God is faithful and just to forgive. But are we also able to acknowledge that it's right for us to know that we need to be forgiven? We stand under the banner of the righteousness of Christ, his perfect work on the cross, but the sense of acknowledging our sin, the need for our conscience to be cleared, to be free from the voice of the accuser who will not be sparing to us, is so necessary and so needed. And I think on top of that, this is something that our modern culture is not really good at. So I think you've all seen kind of like the cliche internet apology videos, right? where it's that skillful art of admitting fault, kind of, but also not really acknowledging that I've done anything wrong. Politicians are good at this. Celebrities are really good at this. You know, it's like, I'm sorry, but also, you know, matters were out of my control. You know, and in some ways, I'm actually kind of the victim here. And it's actually amazing, considering my circumstances, that I didn't go further. This is not apology. This is not admitting of guilt. And you take that and you mix it with some crocodile tears and promises I'll do better without actually clarifying or owning what it is that I may or may not have done wrong. Done. Forgiven. That is not what we're seeing here, is it? It's no surprise, right? We live in a world where the reality of God rests too lightly on too many. Low thoughts of God is inevitably going to be leading someone to low concern for sin. And then God is not a God to be reverenced. Sin is but a mere trifle. Forgiveness, it's a matter of nothing. But if this God is the God who we just saw the psalmist acknowledging, a high and holy God to whom I give account, a God who always sees me and I can't hide from, I need to bring it to him. I need to be relieved because I know that he's merciful. And also, your own heart and the way, my God, nobody belittles you more than you belittle you. Nobody accuses you. Nobody lies to you. Nobody breaks more promise. And Satan and his work whispering and telling you, no, 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 not you. No, not that one, not that sin. You've gone too far. You got to cry out from those depths like the psalmist of Psalm 130. I think that line from that song, Come Ye Sinners, is really good for this one too. If you tarry till you're better, you're never going to come at all. And again, many people have drowned. Many, many people have drowned. Please turn with me to Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. Make sense? Good stuff for the soul. Hard to make this a happy-go-lucky teaching, but it's good. It's good. Psalm 32 is another wonderful one. I wish we could do all of them. We just would go for 3 hours. But this psalm, Psalm 32, has often, it's a psalm of David, and it's often been linked to the time of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. It's interesting to consider this psalm as a direct or at least thematic linking to Psalm 51, which we're also going to take the time to consider briefly tonight, which clearly, and we can tell from the title, is a direct prayer of David in that moment asking for a pardon for those sins. So if indeed Psalm 32 is looking back on those same sins, it means David probably composed this one after Psalm 51, which is interesting to consider because part of what David says in Psalm 51 is a promise that I will teach transgressors your ways. So it's neat to think of Psalm 32 being a fulfillment of what he vows in Psalm 51. But at the very least, both of these psalms we'll see here are by David, a man after God's own heart, a man who made a lot of mistakes in his life and was honest about it, a model of repentance and forgiveness. In Psalm 32, we're going to see it stresses God's forgiveness and the hard lesson particularly that David learned from not confessing his sin quickly enough. He took too much time, and let's see what it did in his heart. Psalm 32, please, a maskil of David. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's kind of interesting. This psalm begins just like Psalm 1. It's the same Hebrew word for happy put in the plural. Which, remember, it's oh, how happy. It's kind of neat, remember, because Psalm 1 showed us the way to be blessed in life. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Delight in God's word. Think deeply on it all the time. This one's kind of neat because it's kind of helping you to say, hey, but if you fail to do that and you fall into sin, Psalm 32 shows how, hey, you can still be blessed. You can still be, oh, how happy. How do you do it? You need to confess and repent from that sin. It's kind of awesome. Want to be somebody with an abounding cause for happiness? Be someone whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin you know that you know it is covered. So, and we have it here again, doubled, blessed. Oh, how happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Note those two verses beginning Psalm 32. We're going to come back to and we're going to close with those two verses tonight. But here was his challenge. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, and we're going to see this is regarding a grievous sin. It really could be speaking about the matter with Uriah and Bathsheba. When I kept silent, do you remember when that finally came out into the light? Bathsheba gets pregnant, And then how long does it take for a baby to be born? At least 9 months, right? For 9 months. And you read that chapter in 2 Samuel. It's interesting because God isn't mentioned the whole chapter. And then 9 months go by. And then all of a sudden, God expresses how he feels about the matter. But for 9 months, David has it concealed. And it's under wraps. And it looks like he's getting away with it. What this shows us is this is what it really looked like on the inside for David's heart during that time. He's keeping silent. He hasn't acknowledged the guilt and the sin of it. And he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Oh, it looks like, oh, it's good. He got away with it. He's tormented by this on the inside. Look at verse 4. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then you get a Selah. Think about how tough it is to be in that place, to know that you are in a wrong place of heart. You have committed grievous sin, and you're just being silent about it. You're not being honest. You're not talking to God about it. You're not getting that right sense of confession and clearing. Again, this could be that time when Bathsheba's pregnant and the baby's not born yet. And he's keeping that sin hidden and he's silent instead of confessing and repented. And the stress of that double life and the unconfessed sin. And this is David. Here's the pain it caused him. Here's the oppression of heart and how spiritually dried up it made this man. It's interesting. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. Spurgeon has a quote, couldn't help myself. He says, God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it's awful when it presses down. Better a world in the shoulder like Atlas than God's hand on a heart like with David. Very true. Here we have David, who's this man after God's own heart. He's used to a fullness and a richness of an intimate living relationship with his God. And now he's aching under the hand of God and the result of his sin that he's not being honest with God about. He's dealing with a retching guilt. His bones are drying up. He's suffering and he's famished because he has no true fellowship and relationship with God. Not a good place to be, yeah? Verse 5, what a relief that comes. I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will. He made up his mind. Confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then look how fast this happens. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Isn't that beautiful? Right there. Finally, he confesses it. He gets honest about it. Rather than refusing to acknowledge it, look away. And immediately, here's that God who's merciful, full of forgiveness, ready to forgive. Forgiveness was waiting for David as he agrees with God about the nature and the guilt of his sin. The restoration was ready. Confessing and acknowledging his sin was the path to it. Isn't that beautiful? So he says again that you forgave the iniquity of my sin. To be clear, David's confession of sin did not earn his forgiveness. But then he could finally receive it for his heart and enjoy again knowing it, feeling it, no longer living a double life, instead enjoying that double happiness that we saw in verse 1 and verse 2. And what I'd like to do tonight, put a ribbon here in Psalm 32. We'll close with Psalm 32, but I want you to hop to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51, which again, we don't know for sure if Psalm 32 is David reflecting on his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. It could be some other matter. There's a couple things in his life that are pretty rough. But we're going to go to Psalm 51 tonight, and we're really just going to read it, to see what it looks like when a man like a David, when an honest heart before God, acknowledges sin and stops trying to cover up their iniquity. And again, as we read, note this in contrast to so many of the public apologies you see today. David's apologizing to God before God. We just get the privilege of being witness to it. He's not saying this for us. But also, I want us to see that David does not utter one word of excuse for the sins that he committed, nor does he try to tone down the gravity of his offense, and he doesn't try to blame anybody else for what he did. It's a great example for us. Why would I turn to a God like this when I'm feeling like I'm drowning in the sense of my own guilt and sin? Because I know he's merciful. Because I know with him there's forgiveness, right? If you don't know this about him, you're not going to do this with him. If you know him and that proven aspect of his character, you can talk this plainly to him, and it can be this sense of relief and fullness of relationship again. So we're just going to really read it, and then we'll close in Psalm 32. Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, which, okay, imagine the humility of writing and then handing this one in. Woo! A Psalm of David. Ah, your name's on it. And here's what it's about. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here's its start, similar to Psalm 130. Have mercy. Remember what mercy is? I know what I deserve. I'm asking you actually to not give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. See, that's what it was really like for him for those 9 months. I think we've tasted of this in our own life, right? Ah, just ignore it. It's always in front of me. It's killing me. Just do this faster is what Psalm 32 teaches us. I know my transgression, my sin, it's always in front of me. And then look at how he says this. Against you only have I sinned. Wait, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Who is sin ultimately always against? I promised I wouldn't interrupt this psalm too many times, but I can't help myself. There's a great record in Genesis. Do you remember when Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph? And she's doing it day on day, right? And finally he reaches a breaking point and he says, listen, Potiphar has been so good to me. Everything he has, all of his resource, he's entrusted to me and my hand to administer. Everything, he doesn't even know what he owns, and it's only you, out of everything that he has in his house, that he has withheld from me. And then you think he's going to say, and I couldn't do this to Potiphar. But he says, I won't do this great wickedness and sin against God. Isn't that beautiful? Sin ultimately and always is against God. This is so good for our hearts. So often people define sin by, did it hurt anybody? It may. It may not. People might be fine with it. But sin is always against, and it's an offense to God. Does that make sense? And so here's David just getting straight to the root and the honesty of it. It's against you that I sinned. Ah, and you only. I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God, whatever words you say against me, whatever you judge, you'd be blameless. You'd be right to call me out as one who has sinned against you. Whew. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner by birth. David knew this without Romans. That's pretty wild. But then he goes to say, but you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. See, he knows only God can really do this. Let me hear joy and gladness. I love this. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Remember what he said it felt like all that time? Oh, let these bones rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Look at this cry. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David saw that happen. He saw what happened to King Saul after his great sin, right? Oh God, please don't take your spirit from me or cast me from your presence. Instead, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with the willing spirit. Give me a heart that wants it. And then, here's the promise, I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Again, I murdered an innocent man so that I could have his wife. O God of my salvation, and with my tongue I will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth. It will declare your praise. And then he says, you're not going to delight in sacrifice. I would give it. You're not going to be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices. When the heart's right, when it's renewed correctly by him, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? Okay, turn back with me to Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32. So that's an example of what he just said in verse 5. That's what it really looks like. It's honest. It's broken. It's kind of naked, isn't it? And that's the heart that gets relieved. I'm out of the depths. Psalm 32, let's pick this back up in the middle in verse 6. He says, in light of that and acknowledging that and how quick then I was forgiven, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. David's advising, don't do what I did. You just acknowledge it quickly. Get to it right away. Pray a Psalm 51 prayer right out of the gate. Don't wait for a long time and wallow in it or try to cover it up or lead some kind of duplicitous double life, knowing that your relationship with him is dead. Don't do it like I did it. Knowing that God is great in mercy, in confidence that he will be found at that time by a repentant sinner. And this is helping to drive home this lesson of verses 1 through 5 in this psalm in a very positive admonition. Forgiveness is good. The restoration of the fellowship on the other end, it's worth the temporary pain of going through the confessing. And he says, surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him, the one who prays that kind of prayer. Remember the floods of the depths that the psalmist of 130 was crying out from? So get to it quick. And then you won't even have to get your sandals wet because he'll forgive you just like he forgave me. But make it real. Bring it with a contrite and a broken heart. Acknowledging sin is against him, but remembering he's merciful. He's the one with whom there's forgiveness. And then look how this switches back to a full relationship. This sounds like old David again. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, worth another Selah. In verses 3 and 4, David was hiding from God. He was doing the Adam and Eve thing, right? Acting like trees of the forest and covering myself up with leaves would be enough to hide from God finding me in my sin. But now in verse 7, David is again hiding in God. This is the same man who in verse 4 had a sense of being oppressed by the hand and the presence of God. Here he's now again finding shelter in him. What changed? An honest confession, a true repentance, accepting of God's mercy and full forgiveness. And now it switches. This is so cool in this psalm. It switches from David's first-person voice to God. Now God's going to take the microphone for a minute. It says in verse 8, I, God, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I, God, will counsel you with my eye upon you. God says, don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be like a dumb animal without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Don't be like a dumb, stubborn animal that I have to tug along the way that it should go. Follow me meekly. Follow me readily. Come to me in my way quickly. Verse 10, it says, because many are the sorrows of the wicked. They have many hurts from their sins and their wicked ways. But steadfast love, unending love, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And then you can do verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are what? Upright. Upright. Righteous. Where? Where David cried for it again in Psalm 51. In the inward part. In the heart. Not duplicitous. Not saying something with my lips, but my heart is far away. Saying from my lips the truth from my heart of who I am and who he is and what is going on between us right now. So again, I don't want to get any angry phone calls or emails. Tonight, I did not teach in order to be forgiven. You must remember and confess every single sin. But do you see the beauty of having this kind of trust towards God? His unfailing character as merciful and forgiving and loving to sinners. The need to acknowledge, to confess, and to repent. Even for you and I today, we still fall short and sin. Yes, we want to be honest with our God about it, and it's good for us. In light of a God who does not reward us according to our iniquities, A God who as far as east is from the west, so he has removed the transgressions from us. In light of his Son, who in our place bore Gethsemane, the trials, and the cross, it is good and it is only honest for us to confess, acknowledge, and repent from our sin, in light of so great a Savior especially. And when we do, look back up at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, this double of happy, how blessed that began in this psalm is ours. Blessed, how happy are the ones whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's true, but you know it, and your heart repeats the same. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, having read through the psalm, you realize David is reflecting back to, I know how that feels. I know how good that is. I also know what it's like to try to hide from God for a long time and not be honest and not acknowledge those things. It was crushing a righteous soul. And just to close, this is really beautiful. These two verses are something David is prophesying about how blessed people are, how wonderful this is. And it's something that is prophesied about prophetically to be true for you and I in the church, in the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in Romans 4, not by works, but as a gift by grace through faith. Just listen to this. This is Romans 4. Paul wrote, "The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." Just like David spoke of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works. Verse 7 of Romans 4 says, "Blessed, how happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Verse 8, "Blessed, how happy is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." And that's all I wanted to share with you tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll start exploring the Psalms of Lament, the language of suffering. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.